Colton's got a little handout for y'all. Just I updated the outline for Amos. There's going to be one up there, but I've added just more detail to some of the outline points. So that's accurate. Just got a little more detail to help y'all. And it's got a map on the back because we're gonna see some places around Israel tonight, just so you have for reference. The map's on the back to help you kind of find some of those places in your mind's eye. And while he's passing those out, you can turn to Amos chapter 6. We're examining Amos, one of the minor prophets. He's a prophet, one of two prophets that go to the northern kingdom of Israel, of a divided Israel, along with Hosea. And so we've been working our way through Amos's preaching, his prophecy, his teaching to Israel, calling them back. And we're going to finish all of chapter 6 tonight, Lord willing. So I want to read the whole chapter to us. It's 14 verses, and I'm sure able to read this in short order, but just kind of set your mind's eye, and kind of give you a background of what we're going to look at tonight. And so look at verse 1 with me, and just read along with me from Amos 6, verse 1 down to verse 14. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men are the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass on over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or are their borders greater than your borders? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you cause the seat of violence to approach? Those who lay down on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the first pick of the oils, yet they have not grieved over the destruction of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile among the first of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will turn aside. Lord Yahweh has sworn by himself. Yahweh, God of hosts, has declared, I abhor the lofty pride of Jacob and hate his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city as well as its fullness. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle, or the one who burns his bones, will lift him up to bring out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one in the innermost parts of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. And then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of Yahweh is not to be mentioned. For behold, Yahweh is going to command and will strike the great house to pieces and the small house to fragments. Do horses run on rocks, or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have overturned justice in the gall and the fruit of righteousness in the wormwood. You who are glad in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh, God of hosts. And they will press down on you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. Now, really, the theme of chapter 6 is on the apathy of Israel. They are a nation that doesn't care about coming judgment. That's kind of the theme of chapter 6. If you look back at what we just read, verse 6 of chapter 6, the very last line says, yet they, speaking of the leadership of Israel and really the people of Israel in general, yet they have not grieved over the destruction of Joseph. In other words, they're an apathetic people. They don't really care about the sins being committed in their nation. That's kind of the point of chapter 6, the spiritual apathy of Israel in Amos' day. Now, let me just say this to kind of introduce the text a little bit more. Most of you, our lives are filled with text messages these days. I grew up in an era where texting wasn't around, but when I remember when texting began to emerge, and it wasn't as easy in the first days of sending a text, right? You didn't have a an alphabet on your phone. You had a numeric keypad. And so if you wanted the letter C in a text, you would hit number 2 3 times, right? 2, 2, 2, and you finally get a C. And if you missed the C and hit it 4, you had to start all back over, right? So texting was really difficult in those early days. And so people became, they came up with abbreviations, right, that are now still around in the texting world, right? You have these abbreviations that began. Now, most people, there's kind of a dispute over which abbreviations came first in texting and which were out there. You know, most people think TTYL was one of the first ones to be developed. Talk to you later, because talk to you later is really hard to type out if you're using numbers. And so some people say it was TTYL. Some say it was LOL, laugh out loud. In fact, there's a funny story told about a lady who, she was texting her daughter in the early days of texting, and she sent her daughter a text. And in the body of the text, it said, "Ain't Shirley died, LOL." And her daughter immediately just called her, "Mom, why did you say LOL after Ain't Shirley died?" She goes, "That means lots of love." And her daughter's like, "No, it means laugh out loud. You can't send that to anybody else, Mom. Don't send Aunt Shirley died, LOL." Anyway, there's confusion that came out about texting and abbreviations. In fact, today, I don't really use a lot of abbreviations in my texting, but every once in a while, one will slip in. But there's a kind of, if you are sent a message and you truly don't care about an option, like if Tanya were to text me, "Hey, you want a sausage biscuit or a ham biscuit from Hardee's?" And I could send her an IDC, right? I don't care. I mean, really, I don't, it doesn't matter to me. Get either one. I'm happy with whatever meat you bring home, honestly. But if you send IDC all capitals, or if you send IDC where there's an I and then a space and a D and then a space and then a C, which means I don't care, that's not a good idea, right? And so it's easy to be misunderstood in terms of texting. And I would encourage all of you men, never text anything to your wife that says "I don't care." You should care about anything she sends you. But that kind of mentality and apathy can easily be misunderstood. There are things that we don't care about, in terms of we don't have a preference, but then there's a seriousness that comes along with people who really don't care about things. And that was Israel in their day. They were a nation that truly did not care about coming judgment. God had warned them. God had sent prophets to them. God had laid their sin bare before them. And yet it's 750 B.C., judgment's coming in 30 years or less, and Israel truly still doesn't care about that. They seem very unconcerned about God's coming judgment. They are an apathetic nation. They're not concerned about the wrath that's about to fall on their nation. Now, as we think about that in 750 B.C., I think what hits our hearts is, how can anyone really not care about that reality? And yet we know people don't. We're surrounded by people that really don't care that they're facing God's wrath, right? Some of those people live in our home. Some of those people we work with. Some of those people that we come in contact every day. And God's wrath hangs over their head, according to Scripture, because of their sin. God's wrath hangs over their head, could strike in a moment's notice, and yet they go through life with this "I don't care" attitude. It really is amazing to consider the apathy, spiritual apathy, that's very much alive and well in 2023 A.D., That was Israel in the 700s B.C. They simply didn't care that God's judgment was coming their way, even though God had warned them of coming judgment way back in Deuteronomy 28. "If you don't obey me, there's going to be some consequences, Israel." We saw that text. And God brought consequences on Israel in 931 B.C. by dividing them into two kingdoms. That should have made them wake up and go, "Wait a minute, something's wrong in our nation." Even prior to that, they had felt judgment upon their nation. But then God began to send prophets, Elijah, Elisha, men like Amos, coming to warn Israel of God's anger at their sin, God's wrath coming their way. But at the end of the day, Israel didn't care. They're truly like, you know, the teenage kid who thinks they're going to live forever. Whatever. And so this was the mentality of Israel. And we see that highlighted right here in Amos 6. They should have been grieving over sin, but truly they didn't care. And we're going to see that in the text. And again, that's a shocking statement. It really is. Now, as we think about that, where does the "I don't care" attitude come from? Where does it come from? I mean, how does spiritual apathy begin to develop in the human heart? Now, we recognize the fallenness of the human heart. We recognize our own sin. But Amos is going to get a little more specific, right? Where do people eventually arrive at a place in their life where they don't care God's wrath could fall on them at any moment? Now, as we look again and kind of review up to Amos chapter 6, right, that outline in front of you should be helpful. The one on the screen is helpful. And what we've seen so far in the book of Amos, in chapter 1, we saw that Israel was surrounded by sinful nations. All these nations around Israel were going to find judgment. We talked about that. And then we follow that up in chapter 2 of Amos 6 with specific sins of Israel. God began with Judah. He gave a few verses to the southern kingdom. And then in chapter 2, Amos turns his attention to the northern kingdom. And Amos will focus on the northern kingdom. Now, we're going to see Judah mentioned again tonight in Amos 6. But generally speaking, the whole nation was corrupt. But since judgment was coming to the northern kingdom, there's urgency there to have these people wake up. And so Amos begins to point out the sins of Israel. And what sins did we see in Israel? What were some things that plagued them? Well, we saw that they were an ungrateful nation. They forgot how good God had been to them. They forgot God's past deliverance of them in their lives. And then we saw also in Amos 3 that they were also an unrighteous nation. Amos 3 verse 10 says that Israel had even forgotten how to do right. They were filled with unthankfulness, which led to unrighteousness to the point that they had no idea of what right was in terms of what pleases the Lord. But it got worse in Amos 4 because Israel's ungratefulness and Israel's unrighteousness led to an unwillingness in Israel's heart to repent. They were unwilling to turn from their sins. In other words, Israel truly saw no need to repent. Just like Israel in Jesus' day, they were going to cling to their heritage. They were Abraham's descendants. Now, in their minds, in addition to seeing themselves as descended from Abraham and going to go to heaven because of that, we also learned in Amos 4 that they were a prosperous nation. Again, it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. His riches tend to give him security. And Israel was prosperous, and they thought that God was blessing them. So certainly wrath is not coming. We also saw that Israel was engaged in religious activity. You want to have a hard heart? A hard heart comes from doing religious things. A hard heart comes from being blessed with prosperity. A hard heart comes because you think you're going to heaven based upon who you're connected to in your family. This was Israel. All these things working against them. And then we saw on top of that in Amos 4, they thought they were invincible. They thought they were a nation that couldn't be touched. God had to rescue them. He couldn't reveal His wrath from heaven against them. In fact, they saw evidence of that in their past history. They had had famines. They had had drought. They had had disease. And instead of those things prompting them to repentance, it gave them more comfort. Well, God rescued us from the drought. He rescued us from the famine. Surely He's not going to let us fall today. But the reality is that God would allow Israel to fall. The northern kingdom would fall in 722. The southern kingdom would fall in 586. And though it won't be a permanent fall, according to Scripture, we saw that in Deuteronomy 28. We see Amos' promise. We will see Amos' promise that that won't be a lasting dispersion of Israel. God would let them fall temporarily. In fact, their hearts are still hard today. They were scattered in a more permanent fashion in AD 70. They're scattered today, even though there's a nation in the world called Israel. There's still a scattering of Israel. There's still unbelief amongst God's people. But they will be regathered. We've looked at that at length in Amos and other passages of Scripture. But then we move to chapter 5, and God begins to detail the undoing of Israel. Because of their ungratefulness, their unrighteousness, their unwillingness, God will have His undoing of them as a nation. We saw details of that in Amos 5, right? It's going to be a painful undoing. It's going to be an undoing that is like a young girl being left alone in a field to be overrun by the Assyrian nation. And then we saw also in Amos 5 that it could be avoided. If Israel would repent on a personal level, God would save, would protect, would deliver. And then we also saw, we finished off Amos 5 last week, that Israel's fall, their undoing was deserved. In verses 16 to 23, when we learned of Israel's spiritual emptiness, they were going through the motions as a nation. There was no thought into their worship. There was no thought into their giving to the Lord. There was a wrong heart motive in all of their religious activity. Israel was engaged in a religious show. They were offering sacrifices to God and offering sacrifices to the false gods. They were giving to God, and yet they were giving their time to other gods. Israel's heart was far from God, and so their undoing was deserved. Essentially, Israel had a divided heart. They wanted to worship the God of Scripture, but they also wanted to worship the false gods, and they were doing both. And so they were a spiritually empty people. And so as we come into Amos 6, it's kind of a continuation. What we're going to add to is some more details for why they should be overthrown. Right? They're not only spiritually empty, they're a very spiritually apathetic nation. They don't care. And then we'll see tonight also in verses 8 to 14. That's verses 1 to 7 of Amos 6. And then in verses 8 to 14, we'll see that Israel was also a very spiritually prideful nation. They were arrogant. We've already seen this to some extent in Amos. Now, let's look at verses 1 to 7 of Amos chapter 6, right? Why did Israel deserve to be undone? Well, they were apathetic. Now, apathy, it's not a word I use a lot, but it simply, the world defines apathy in this way. Quote, it's a lack of interest, a lack of enthusiasm, or a lack of concern. And so spiritual apathy would be a lack of concern, a lack of enthusiasm or interest in the things of God and obedience to God. And so Israel was that. They were apathetic. They were unconcerned about the words of the prophets. They were unconcerned about their sin. And now, why weren't they feeling a sense of urgency? I mean, Amos is preaching his heart out. I mean, he's preaching his heart out, calling them to repentance. So why wasn't there a sense of urgency in the nation to repent? Well, it doesn't seem that Israel just woke up one day and says, you know what, we just don't care about God. It's like it just happened one day where they just went to bed one night loving the Lord, and then all of a sudden the next day they woke up and they really didn't care. No, this is a gradual decline, a gradual decline in spiritual interest and a gradual increase in spiritual apathy. Now, as we think about that, in some respects, their apathetic attitude, their don't care attitude, is a result of their ungratefulness. We've already seen this in the book of Amos. It's also a result of their unrighteousness. In other words, Israel didn't start out this way, but because they are ungrateful, because they are unrighteous, they became a people that didn't care. They don't care about the things of God. And so some of Amos 6 is simply a result of already what has already preceded us and we've looked at in the book of Amos. But I think there's a few more things we can pick up on that'll be helpful for us tonight in terms of not becoming spiritually apathetic in our own lives. So look at verse 1 of Amos 6. Here's how Amos begins this chapter. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the first of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Now, the first word of Amos 6 is the word woe. It's hoi in Hebrew. It's an expression of grief, an expression of distress, often associated with a funeral. Well, we saw this back in Amos chapter 5. In Amos 5, God's destruction will lead the people into plazas to say, aha. That's how it's translated in Amos 5 in the Legacy Standard. But it's the same word. In other words, when God's wrath comes, the whole nation's going to say, whoa. They're going to be bothered by that. They would be saying that in the plazas, in the streets, and even in the countryside. But in verse 1 of Amos 6, Amos is grieving over a very specific group of people in Israel. And who is this specific group of people? Well, the Legacy Standard calls them the distinguished men of the first of nations. In the Hebrew there is a little bit difficult, but as we look at the context, this is simply the spiritual leadership of Israel. These are the leaders religiously of Israel. These are the political leaders, the movers and the shakers of the northern kingdom. But it's not just the northern kingdom. Amos isn't just addressing the apathy of the northern kingdom leaders, because we see in verse 1, he also speaks to Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. In other words, all of Israel, Judah in the south, Israel in the north, all of Israel is a nation at ease in terms of their leadership. The leaders in Jerusalem are at ease. The leaders in Samaria are at ease. And what is shocking about that statement is that the nation was deep in sin, and yet the leaders are at ease. So the woe of Amos 6:1 extends to all of Israel. Now the northern kingdom will fall first, we know. The southern kingdom will fall later. But the entire leadership of Israel is corrupt. They're apathetic. They don't really care about what's going on in the nation. In fact, verse 1 says they are at ease and feeling secure. Now, the original Hebrew for at ease is sha'anan. And it's the idea of somebody who's not disturbed. They're truly at rest, at peace. But the context of Amos 6 lets us know that this is not a good thing. In other words, it's okay to be at rest. It's okay to feel secure. It's okay to be at ease, provided that your life is being lived in obedience to the Lord. Those are blessings of God. If you live a life of obedience, that's the pattern of your life, and you have ease, and you have security in the Lord, that's a good thing. For instance, take a man who goes to the beach one week out of the year, or maybe 2 weeks out of the year, to take a vacation with his family, and he sits down in his lounge chair on the beach and he says, I don't have a care in the world. Well, as long as his life's lived in obedience, God's rewarding his family with a little rest and relaxation. Nothing wrong with that. It's fine to feel at ease. But take that same man and bring him back home from vacation and let him sit in his recliner for a month, not providing for his family, and let him say, I don't have a care in the world. And it's incredibly displeasing to the Lord. And so we're not saying that being at ease and feeling secure is bad, but it is bad when you're at ease and you are secure and yet your life is filled with sin. There should be no ease in the people of God, no security in the people of God when your life is not pleasing to the Lord. And so here we have the leadership of Israel leading a nation deep in sin, riding the spiritual fence, one foot in God's playground, one foot in the devil's playground, the idol's playground. And they are at ease. They're not concerned about the direction of the nation. They're not just concerned about the sins of the people. And we should say, hopefully, as the people of God, how could they not be concerned? How could they possibly be at ease when sin was running rampant in their nation? And yet they were. How could they feel secure? And yet they did. Now that spiritual apathy in the leadership, remember, it always flows down to the people. And that's exactly what was going on in Israel. Because the leaders didn't seem concerned, the people really didn't seem concerned. In fact, look at the last line of verse 1. It says that all of Israel came to these men. In other words, these men had great influence in the nation. They settled disputes. They offered spiritual insight. They have great influence in the nation. And when they're not concerned, certainly the people that they're leading aren't going to be concerned about the sin in the nation. I've told this story before, but it stuck in my mind so clearly I'll repeat myself. I'll never forget the first time Tanya and I climbed on an airplane. I mean, I've never flown in my life, and Tanya hadn't either. And we just had to take a short trip from Charlotte to Nashville. I mean, I'm talking 30 minutes at the most. But, I mean, it is terrifying, right? I mean, you're checking your bags. You're getting in your seat. You're looking around. Everybody just seems fairly normal. And we take off, you know, and that's kind of really just not a pleasant experience of having your body pinned to your seat. But anyway, so we take off. We get up in the air, and everything seems to be okay. And we hit just some turbulence. And I promise you, I felt the whole plane was about to collapse. I mean, you just boom, boom. And so, you know, here I am trying to be brave for my wife. And so what do? I immediately look at the stewardess. And what does she do? She has the turbulence. She keeps passing out the Coke and the peanuts. So guess what I think? If she ain't worried, I can't be worried, right? I mean, I wanted to run panicking up to the pilot and go, hey, let's don't do that again, right? But she wasn't concerned, so I shouldn't be concerned. It's kind of the same kind of feeling in the nation, right? If the leaders in Israel aren't really concerned, if they're at ease and secure, even though sin's running rampant, guess what? The people aren't going to be concerned at all. Leadership with that kind of influence, certainly the people aren't going to be concerned. They're going to be at ease as well. And the same is true today. I'll just give you a few examples. If the leadership of a church has no sense of urgency or commitment to holiness, you can forget the people in the pews having a commitment to holiness. If the leadership of a church seems unconcerned about coming judgment for sin, unrepentant sin, the people in the pews ain't going to be concerned about that. If the church leadership doesn't stress the need to live a life of repentance, the people in the pews aren't going to live a life of repentance. To put it mildly, Israel in Amos's day was about to go down in flames of God's judgment, literally, and the leaders in Israel had their feet propped up on the couch. That's exactly what Amos is saying right here. And guess what? Because the leaders didn't care, the people paid no attention to it either. They couldn't even see the flames in the distance. Now, how do we get to that? How does a people get to that? How does a nation get to that? Well, for the people, it's pretty easy. You just put yourself under leaders that don't care, right? If you don't want to care about these things, just find leaders in your life who don't care about these things and you just hide under them. But how does a person of leadership, right? How does a person of leadership arrive at a place of indifference? How does a person in leadership arrive at a place of spiritual apathy? Well, I think we see a few clues in verse 1. They live a life of ease. Right? They're prosperous people. Prosperity breeds apathy. Right? That's the cycle of a nation. Even the unbelieving world, even the secular world recognizes that in the cycle of nations. Right? Nations are blessed. Nations grow in prosperity. And what happens next? Spiritual apathy. They don't really care because we have stuff. Right? If we got stuff, we really don't care. I mean, look at the downfall of our country, right? I mean, it's been going on for decades. And one of the things that led to it is morality in the White House went like this. But guess what? People were working and have jobs. We don't care what the guy does. Let us just work. And so we've seen that. It's repeated all throughout history. And certainly the leaders in Israel, they weren't concerned because they were prosperous. You got money in your pocket. You're not really worried about the sin in your heart. It's really the last concern of your life. And it's possible. Now, I don't want to say this dogmatically, clearly. You can have a very righteous man, a righteous woman who are wealthy. And they can pursue the things of the Lord. They can certainly be sanctified people. But it's so hard oftentimes for those who have every need met not to grow apathetic about things. And that was true in Israel. The leaders thought they were untouchable. But they really did. I mean, God's blessing us. We have stuff. Everybody's coming to us, right? All of Israel's going to these distinguished men. We have all of this influence. We have all this prosperity. What could possibly go wrong? Well, Amos tries to wake them out of that apathy in verse 2 of Amos 6. Look at verse 2. He tells these leaders, pass on over to Calneh and look and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or are their borders greater than your borders? Now, you can look at your map if you're interested. Calneh, it's an ancient city. If you kind of look at Jerusalem or Israel on your map, it'd be to the northwest, kind of high. I think there's a note made on that map about Calneh. Hamath is an important city in Syria. That's right to Israel's north. And then Gath was to the south, the Philistine. That's a city of Philistia. And so what we see here is the mention of three cities, three kingdoms, and they're all pagan areas. All these areas are pagan. There's no true belief in the true God of Israel, the true God of the universe. In fact, Amos had already said in Amos 1, all these areas are going to be overthrown. These are all nations of sin. They're in sin. God's going to deal with them. And the point Amos is making is, look, Israel, if those nations are bound for judgment, and the same sins are being committed in your nation, what makes you think God's going to overlook your nation? In other words, if God's going to overthrow all these nations because of their sin, what in the world makes you think you're any different? Is your kingdom better? Are your borders greater? In other words, you call yourself the people of God. You call yourself God's chosen nation. You have God's law. You celebrate God's festivals. But you're just like the nations around you. Right? You're nothing special in terms of your morality. In fact, you're just as immoral. And if God's going to bring judgment to them nations, if God's going to judge those cities and those peoples, you better expect it in your backyard too. It's coming. Yet, the arrogance of the leaders of Israel is seen in verse 3. Right? Look at verse 3 of Amos 6. They simply think that the day of judgment is never going to come. Verse 3 says, do you put off the day of the calamity? Do you put off the day of calamity? And would you cause the seat of violence to approach? In other words, Israel said, it'll never happen to us. We got plenty of time. If you want to know a recipe for spiritual apathy, right? Prosperity is, right? That contributes to I don't care attitude, but also procrastination contributes to it, right? We got time. We can put off repentance.
If God's going to destroy all these nations around us, we'll just put off the day of the calamity for us. We got time. In other words, we'll wait to the last moment and then repent. And guess what? That's never true. People say that. I'll just wait until the last moment. And guess what? The last moment comes, and guess what happens to them? They still don't repent. But Israel was trying to put off the day of calamity. They were trying to hide, probably in their ancestry. They were trying to hide in their kind of favored nation status in the world. They think God's never going to act. We saw that last week. But God will act. God will not delay. Yes, He shows patience. Yes, He shows grace. But that's not to cause you to presume upon His grace. It's because He's a long-suffering God. But Israel thought they had so much influence. The leaders here, they thought that they had material blessings. And they thought God's got to deal with all those pagan nations first. And when we see Him destroy all them, then we'll get our act together. Knowing that they wouldn't. And so don't be a procrastinating people. The time of salvation is now. The day of repentance is also now, even for God's people. Israel couldn't afford to rest and relax, but they were. Now look at verses 4 to 6. This begins to give us a picture of the destruction that is going to come. But we see what's going on right prior to the destruction. Look at verse 4. Those who lay down on beds of ivory. This is another description of Israel's leaders. And sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Who improvise to the sound of the harp like David have composed songs for themselves. Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the first pick of the oils. And so what we see is more at ease. Judgment's coming. God's going to judge the godless nations. God's going to judge Israel. And what are the leaders doing? They're at ease. They're laying down on beds of ivory, expensive beds. They're sprawled out on their couches, right? It's the picture of me and the lazy boy. They're eating the best food, right? They're playing the best music. They're drinking the best wine. But note, the music, just like David's music, wasn't about God, it was about themselves. They composed songs about themselves. They drank so much wine, they used bowls instead of glasses. Probably another kind of picture of blasphemous use of sacrificial bowls. But this is the prosperity in Israel. These are the leaders in Israel. Best beds, best food, best music, best wine. And nations being faced with a forest fire of God's wrath. But there it is. And they also used the best oils. They would apply oil, this protection of the skin, also brought a pleasant aroma. And so here they are. And what is this picture of? Understand this, church. What is this a picture of? Is self-indulgence. You want to grow apathetic to the things of God? Indulge yourself. Serve yourself. If you want to arrive at an I don't care attitude in terms of God's wrath, start caring about yourself more than you care about the things of God. And that's what that picture is right there. That is feeding my face. That is drinking my wine. That is playing my music. That is providing all the nice luxuries of life. That was Israel in Amos' day. And that's America today. I don't need to tell y'all. That's America today. I can't begin to tell you. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about people within the church. I don't need to tell y'all. I'm sure you know these people. They will tell you out of one side of their mouth. We make a priority of the things of the Lord. But if you look at their lives and you examine their lives, ultimately they make a priority of indulging themselves. Their schedules, their activities, their lives literally rule the day. Church becomes secondary to it all. And I'm not saying church is the ultimate aim of the believer. But we live in a culture of self-indulgence. One of the quickest ways to arrive at a place where you don't care about the things of God is to be lazy and self-indulgent. It doesn't really take long to stop caring about the Lord if all you do is just spend your time caring about yourself, pampering yourself, filling your selfish desires. You eventually don't care about the Lord because all you do is care about yourself. Now the question is, in terms of the leadership of Israel, what should those leaders have been doing? And this gets back really, I think, to the main line of the whole chapter. So we've seen laziness, self-indulgence. We've seen the leaders seeing themselves as untouchable. And so all of that was filtering down to the people. Everybody's apathetic. But here's what Amos says at the very end of verse 6. Yet they have not grieved over the destruction of Joseph. Now, we've noted before the house of Joseph is another name for the northern kingdom. Joseph's most one of his sons was Ephraim. That's the most prominent king, one of the tribes of the northern kingdom. What the leaders of Israel should have been doing is grieving over the coming destruction of their nation. They should have been grieving over their own sin. They should have been grieving over the people's sin. Instead of grabbing a nap and grabbing lunch and grabbing a nice glass of wine, Israel should have been grieving over sin. They should have been grieving over sin. Now, I think I'm not giving you any new information in saying this, but this is how most people respond to sin. I mean, most people respond to personal sin that they don't want to leave behind. And certainly the world responds to sin in this way. They simply cover up sin and the guilt of sin with the pleasures of the world. I mean, this is standard fare for the unrepentant sinner. The sin they're committing every day, the guilt is building up, and what do? They just kind of cover over all the guilt and all the sin with the pleasures of the world. They take a nice vacation to ease their guilt. They eat their guilt away. They drink their guilt away. Or they pamper their guilt away. This is the way of the world. In the minds of many people in the world today, if their lives are filled with the luxuries of life, God has to be pleased with them. Certainly God wouldn't give me all these blessings if He wasn't pleased with my life. But rarely is that the case. Instead of comforting the guilty heart, the luxuries of life, you know what they do? They make that hard heart even harder. That's what's going on in Israel. The leadership doing everything they wanted to do, and they're thinking God's blessing them, and their heart's only getting harder to the repentance that they should engage in. Instead of leading Israel to repentance, the prominent men of the nation were leading them to judgment. They were leading them to judgment. Instead of modeling repentance, these prominent men of Israel, these gentlemen of Israel as they're referred to, instead of leading and modeling repentance, they were modeling how to harden your heart. Instead of modeling grief over one's sins, they were modeling arrogance in sin. And so look at the verdict of verse 7. Amos 6, verse 7. Here's the verdict of God. Therefore, they will now go into exile among the first of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will turn aside. Now, in the normal course of war, ancient war, right, if you were a prominent leader of an army, if you were a prominent soldier, a high-ranking soldier, most of the time you took a nice, safe place in the distance and watched the battle unfold, right? Because you're prominent, you're important. So you'd be the last one to see the battlefield. You would sit afar and make sure you're safe. But what the Lord says is when Assyrians come in, y'all ain't going to be exempt. You're going to be marched out first. All these leaders of Israel, you're not going to be able to stand and watch the destruction happen. God's going to make sure you're first in line when the exiles are led out of Israel. That's how culpable the leaders were for the sins in the nation. And what a humiliating march that would be. The men who sat in positions of authority, who ate at verse 7 at sprawlers' banquets. These men will now be the most prominent exiles when the Assyrians come in. And we learned, or we didn't see it in the text, but most of the time, sometimes they would pierce a person's tongue and then chain it to the person in front of them's tongue when they let them out. You ain't going to run away with your tongue, got a piercing, and you're connected. So the exiles were likely tagged that way. And who was at the front of the line? The leaders of Israel. But such is the end result of spiritual apathy, especially in places of leadership. One day the I don't care attitude catches up with you in the worst of ways. Because one day your presumption on God that He will hold off wrath one more day ends. And God brings judgment. However, spiritual apathy is not the only reason Israel is going to be undone. Let's look at verses 8 to 14. It'll be a little bit quicker. Their undoing will also be a result of spiritual pride and arrogance. Look at verse 8 of Amos chapter 6. Lord Yahweh has sworn by Himself, Yahweh God of hosts has declared, I abhor the lofty pride of Jacob and hate his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city as well as its fullness. So in verse 8, we once again see God's commitment to deal with unrepentant sin. In fact, what does he do in verse 8? He swears by himself. There's nothing, there's no higher standard. The book of Hebrews says that there's no higher standard to swear by than God. He's the ultimate standard to swear by. So he swears by himself. In other words, this is coming to pass. And what does God swear to do? To bring destruction upon the entire nation, the northern kingdom. And again, what's the description of God in verse 8? He's the God of hosts, right? We've seen this so many times in the book of Amos. The God of hosts could be translated the God of heaven's armies. And so when the Assyrians come in, it will be an Assyrian army. They will be carrying most likely an Assyrian flag, wearing Assyrian patches on their uniforms. But ultimately, it's God's army coming in and overthrowing Israel. The Assyrians are nothing more than pawns in the hands of an angry God. And so he's going to send, the God of heaven's army will send in the Assyrians. And they will deliver up the city as well as its fullness. In other words, the entire nation will go down. It won't just be Samaria. It won't just be the leadership of Israel. It will be from the city to the countryside. We already saw this. It's not just the city dweller. It's not the person just in the plazas. It's also the farmer in the countryside. All of Israel is about to fall. It will be complete destruction. And so in verses 9 and 10, we get a very real sense of the graphic destruction of God in this Assyrian overthrow. Now, this is some really this is a really interesting passage, a little difficult Hebrew here to interpret. But let me read verses 9 and 10 from the Legacy Standard. Here's what the Legacy Standard, here's how the Legacy Standard translates verses 9 and 10 of Amos 6. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle, or the one who burns his bones, will lift him up to bring out his bones from the house. And he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of Yahweh is not to be mentioned. For behold, Yahweh is going to command and will strike the great houses to pieces and the small houses to fragments. So there's a little bit difficult Hebrew here. Some words only appear one time in the Old Testament that are found in verses 9 to 11. But I think all of us get the sense of the scene. The scene, I think, is the end of verse 11. God brings the Assyrians in and the great house. That would mean the house of prominence. And the small house, that would be the house of common person. All of them are crushed. They're demolished, right? That's what goes on in the Assyrian destruction. And so after that destruction that happens at the hands of the Assyrians, people will come to retrieve the dead bodies. There will be, and you see, if 10 men are in one house, they are going to die. So there's going to be multiple bodies in homes because of the Assyrian destruction. And as people come to check, it could be a relative, right? An uncle's mentioned here. It could be an undertaker of sorts. It could be another person charged with coming and disposing of the bodies. And in this case, they're going to be burned. In fact, the destruction will be so widespread, that'll be the most efficient way to do it. Just burn the bones. But they go into these homes, and generally speaking, they find nobody alive. But if they run across somebody alive in one of these homes, they simply ask that person, anybody else alive? And the person there, because of the destruction that's come upon the nation, will simply say, please don't speak God's name. And the thought is, his destruction has been felt so much, and I'm so terrified at God's destruction, I don't want to even mention his name, lest his judgment may fall upon me. I did survive. I'm still here, but I'm fearful of further destruction. And I think we sense that. I mean, we don't get that picture in our own nation, but I can assure you that's been the testimony of many nations throughout history. Nations not necessarily falling because of God's judgment directly, like Israel will. But certainly there's been widespread destruction that's come upon cities and nations where there's been homes destroyed and bodies just spread everywhere. And the point of this passage is not to make us wonder about exactly what it means with every detail in the Hebrew. The point of the passage is to say God's destruction is terrifying. It's terrifying to the point that even the people of God, after witnessing God's destruction, are even a little hesitant to speak God's name. Because they've seen his wrath. And I think it's put here, my personal opinion, is why are verses 9 through 11 really put there? They stand in sharp contrast to verses 4 to 6. What was happening in verses 4 to 6? What was going on in the homes? People are laid out on their beds, eating the best food, drinking the best wine, rubbing on their oil. In other words, what you see in verses 4 to 6 are a peaceful house. And what do you see in verses 9 to 11? A house in pieces, right? And I think it's meant to shock us to say, God did that. The people in verses 4 to 6 weren't speaking God's name. And guess what? Even after destruction, people are hesitant to speak it because of the great judgment of God. And so in a very real sense, right, judgment has come. And it's not just struck at Samaria in the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom. It's struck from the great house to the small house. And the carnage is everywhere. We already saw in Amos that 90% of the population will die. A city of 100 will have 10 left. A city of 1,000 will have 100 left. And so dealing with those bodies will be difficult. And certainly we can't imagine the destruction that happened right there in 722 B.C. But to be clear, God's destruction is sure, but it's not without cause. There is a reason for God's wrath. Look at verses 12 to 14. This ends off the chapter. But look at verse 12. Do horses run on rocks, or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have overturned justice in the gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Now, the first line, really the first two lines of verse 12, expect an answer of no. In other words, does a horse run on rocks? No. Right? Horses run in open fields. If they run on rocks, it could be death. It could injure them. It could be a broken leg. They're certainly not going to be very efficient. Horses and running don't go with rocks. In the second line, it says, does one plow them with oxen? Now, I think most translations probably say what I said right there, but looking at the Hebrew, it could also be translated, do ox plow in the sea? Either way, whether you say, do oxen plow rocks? They don't, right? An ox, you're not going to plow rocks. Nobody's going to take a team of oxen and try to plow rocks. Foxes don't go with rocks. I sound like fox and socks up here. Anyway, but the picture is the first two lines require no answer. You don't see oxen plowing rocks. You don't see horses running on rocks. And so we got things that don't go together. And then the second two lines, or the third and fourth line of verse 12, we also see other things that don't go together in Israel. In other words, Israel had turned justice, which should be sweet, into gall. That's bitterness. And they had turned righteousness into wormwood, bitterness. In other words, righteousness and justice should be sweet in a nation. They should be what people want and seek and desire to taste. And yet Israel had made righteousness and justice into something that people just really didn't like. And why didn't the people like it? Because it wasn't righteousness and justice. And so really the point here, the implication is clear. If we would expect somebody, a rider, to take a horse out of the rocks and to take the oxen out of the rocks, Israel should be expected to be taken out of their land, too, because they had perverted justice and they had perverted righteousness. Those things don't go together. In other words, since justice and righteousness were out of place in Israel, their nation was about to be moved out of its place. They were deserving of the judgment that was coming. But it's not just their perversion of justice and righteousness. It's also their arrogance. Look at verse 13. We've already seen in verse 8 that God hated their arrogance. He abhorred their pride. And we see an example of their pride in verse 13 in Israel. You who are glad in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? You can find those two places on your map I gave you. Lodabar is a city. If you find the Jordan River, they would be to the east of the Jordan River on your map. And Lodabar is a city to the east of the Jordan River. So is Karnaim. And these were both sites of military victories for Israel. Israel had gone into these two places and had military victories. And yet in verse 13, it says, you are glad. In other words, you rejoice in Lodabar. In other words, Israel was glad that they won in Lodabar. They were also glad because they overtook Karnaim. In fact, what do you see in the second line? They were so glad that they did it in their own strength. Now, Karnaim, the name of that town in Hebrew means double-horned. Horns were a sign of strength in the animal world, and to have two horns is a sign of great strength. And so this town was seen as a very strong town militarily. And Israel goes in, they conquer it, and guess what they do? They begin to brag on their own military strength, right? They overtook this town, Karnaim, in their own strength. Now, Lodabar is a little bit different. In Hebrew, lo means no. It means a negation. It means the opposite of. And debar is simply a thing, an object. And so lodabar in Hebrew really means nothing. It's really no thing. In other words, Israel conquered a great city in Karnaim. They also overtook really a nothing town in Lodabar. But in both cases, they rejoiced in their own strength. And the reality is, no matter what victory Israel experienced as a nation, the credit should have gone to their God. So they were bragging about real great victories. They were also bragging about really nothing victories. But the point is, they shouldn't have been bragging at all. They shouldn't have been boasting in their strength. They should have been boasting in the strength of the Lord. And so they're an arrogant nation, militarily. But that's not just militarily. They were arrogant in their spirituality as well. And so verse 14 kind of puts a period on this chapter. And so all the arrogance, all the pride, all the apathy is kind of summed up in what's coming next. Verse 14, "For behold," the Lord speaks, "I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh, God of hosts, and they will press down on you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah." Now, those two places, they are simply the northern border of Israel and the southern border of the northern kingdom. Right, Lodabar to the brook of Arabah, another name for the Dead Sea. In other words, all of the northern kingdom will be overthrown. God will press down on them, extinguish them, crush them from the northern reaches of their kingdom to the southern reaches. It won't be localized destruction, it will be widespread. And so that kind of brings together this little section of the book of Amos. If we think about Amos's kind of way he put his book together, he's already laid out the sins of Israel. They're clear. He's already laid out the fact that Israel's not going to repent. That is clear. And how does he end this section? By saying your destruction is also clear. All of Israel will fall. Now, we're going to move from there to a series of visions that Amos gets. They're going to run from chapter 7 to chapter 9. And so that kind of ends out the book. Now, let me give you just a few quick thoughts, really quick, tonight. I want to be helpful in this. I don't think it's comprehensive, but these are just some thoughts that kind of crossed my heart looking at Amos 6. And they all relate to spiritual apathy. Now, the first thing I'd say about spiritual apathy is it's deceptive in your life. I don't think anybody in here, if I surveyed you, would say, if I said, would any of you like to say you don't care about the things of God? I think all of us would say, that's not me. I care about the things of God. But we need to be careful to make sure that our lives match our words. If you looked at Israel in Amos' day, it would look like they cared about God. They offered sacrifices to God. They tithed to God. They gathered in solemn assemblies. They sang to the Lord. Right, we've already seen this in the book of Amos. They looked the part of a people that cared about their God. And to add to their religious activity, they were prosperous. They had stuff. But the truth is that their hearts were far from God, and instead of grieving over their sin, they were cheering their military victories. Such is the nature of spiritual apathy. People that are spiritually apathetic, most of them don't parade around in an I don't care about God t-shirt. But the practice of their lives shows that they really don't care about the things of the Lord, because the practice of their lives is really centered around a focus on themselves and self-indulgence and a lack of remorse over their sin. If you don't want to be apathetic, I think it's very important not to always focus on yourself and not be willing to grieve over your sin. That was surely true of Israel. Israel didn't wake up one morning and declare they no longer cared. They woke up morning after morning over years of time proving that they really didn't care. So be careful with spiritual apathy. It can sneak up on you. And I think that leads to point number two. And this will be more practical. And these are just some thoughts. I'm sure there's other things we could add to this list. So how do you ensure you don't arrive at that place in your life today? Like, what are some things you can do not to be apathetic? And I'll just lay these out. Number one, view material blessings in your life as gifts of God and not the work of your own hands. Israel let their prosperity go to their heads. They worked, they labored, God rewarded. So if you don't want to become apathetic, view every blessing in your life, materially speaking, view your prosperity as a gift of God and not a work of your own hands. The second thing I would encourage you to do, this is kind of general, I'll give you some more specifics. How can you not arrive at an I don't care attitude? Avoid spiritual laziness. Avoid spiritual laziness. And how do you do that? I would encourage you to find a way every day to express your thanksgiving to God. Live, as the New Testament says, giving thanks to God always. Another way to avoid spiritual laziness, I think, is find a way to the truth of Scripture every day to remind yourself of who you are and who God is. That's elementary. But spiritual apathy comes when we get bigger and God gets smaller. And so always stay in Scripture, because guess what Scripture is going to do? It's going to crush us down where we actually are, and it's going to raise God up here. And we need to live in that attitude every day. Another way to avoid spiritual laziness, I think, is to examine the motives behind all of your spiritual activity. The things that are quote-unquote religious activity. For instance, what motivated you to come to church tonight? What motivated you to be here? What motivates you to give to the Lord? What motivates you to serve the Lord? What motivates you to read your Bible? What motivates you to do anything in the Lord's name? That will help you avoid spiritual laziness or spiritual apathy. And I would add just a few more. How can you avoid an I don't care attitude? Pursue true and righteous obedience. Pursue obedience. And then I would also say, and I think it's very clear in the text, make it a habit to grieve over your sin. Don't see sin as something unimportant. Don't see, you know, it's easy to... I've heard the phrase my entire life in Baptist churches. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That is absolutely true. But that sin that's still in your life, the fact that you are a sinner, yes, it's been forgiven in Christ, but it should still grieve you greatly to sin in any form or fashion, even today. There's not enough grief over sin in our lives. And I think the last thing to keep us away from spiritual apathy is to rejoice and boast only in Christ. Israel was boasting in their military strength. Israel was boasting in their spiritual ancestry. Israel was boasting as they compared themselves to the nations around them. But the call in the believer's heart is to rejoice and boast only in Christ. And I think that will keep us safe from an attitude of apathy. All right, let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're grateful to gather together tonight to look at Amos 6. What a joy it is to just examine your word, a word that was written so long ago, and yet it strikes our hearts as believers exactly where it needs to strike our hearts tonight. The Holy Spirit that inspired Amos to write this is the Holy Spirit that resides in believers tonight, and He reminds us of the truth of His word, and He corrects and comforts. And so, Lord, I pray that we're paying attention. This is not just a story about what happened to Israel. Yes, that is true. It's also truth that can be applied to our hearts together tonight as your church. And so, Lord, help us not just to hear your word, but also to seek to do it in what we've learned tonight in the book of Amos. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. We pray that we will certainly put these things into practice in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.